We are going to continue in the book of Romans. We will be in chapter 8 this morning. Last week, we saw the end of chapter 7, and it was kind of a, what a wretched man I am, and we're going to get to that. This week, we're starting with some really good news in the Word of God for us as His children. So I just ask, please, out of respect for the Word of God, if you'd please stand up as we read Romans 8, verses 1 to 5, which is what we're going to study this morning. It says this: "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." Thanks. You may have a seat. Like I mentioned last week, we had finished chapter 7, and it finishes with, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so kind of the main thing we learned last week from that whole passage before that was that we are free from bondage to sin, but we are not free from the battle with sin. That was kind of the theme last week. We're free from bondage to sin, but we're not yet free from the battle with sin. And Romans 7 ended with that battle and the frustration and even despair, if we're being honest, that sometimes comes as we battle with sin. In our renewed minds, we are a slave to the law of righteousness, living as a child of God, but in our fallen and sinful bodies, we battle and struggle with sin. And it declares, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." After that statement, then we get "therefore." This is Romans 8:1. Because of that, because we are delivered by Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation. None. Zero. Not a single little bit of a hint of condemnation. Not God saying, "Well, I see all of your sin, but I'll let you in anyways." That is not what that says. No condemnation. Not God letting it slide. We stand before God right now as He sees us right in this very moment. We stand before Him as perfect, holy, and righteous. Now, not in the future, now. God is not telling us, "You sure are a mess who's full of sin, but one day when you're in heaven, you will be perfect and holy and without blemish." No. One day in heaven, we will fully know and experience the holiness and righteousness and purity that God has already given us. And that's an important thing for us to remember. We are holy and righteous now. That's what that says. There is now no condemnation. Not there is going to be one day no condemnation. So the question is, how can this be? I read this and I look at myself, John Westfall, and I go, how can this be? I know my thoughts and my desires. I know that deep down, heck, deep down on the surface, I'm selfish, grouchy, impatient, arrogant, and needy. How can our all-knowing God, who knows everything, sees everything, knows every thought and desire of my wicked and deceitful heart, and how can He look at me and say, "You're righteous and holy and without blemish"? That doesn't make any sense to me. But it's true. Doesn't have to make sense. Isaiah says this. We have three passages here, all saying virtually the same truth. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." 2 Corinthians, "God made Him who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That phrase just blows me away. We might become the righteousness of God. Grammatically, that just doesn't make any sense. But that's okay. We are the righteousness of God. We are clothed with it. Romans 5, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? This gift of righteousness, becoming the righteousness of God, wearing a robe of his righteousness, does not mean that one day God's going to make it so I only do righteous things. That is not what that means. It means that even now, while we are still battling and struggling in our sin with our sinful nature, even now we are righteous because of the work of Christ on the cross. Even now. We are not, thank you, we are not condemned, because when Christ became sin on the cross and suffered the punishment and wrath that we deserve, that's why we are not condemned. He fully paid for every sin of our past, present, and future. He paid for every single intentional sinful act. He paid for every time we remained silent and we knew it when we could have went ahead and loved someone. He paid for all of our attitudes and thoughts that are so deep and ingrained in us that we don't even recognize them. He paid for those sins. He paid for every sinful aspect of our lives from before we were saved, every failure as a Christian today, every accidental sinful thought that comes to our mind and we shake our head and go, "Where did that come from?" Doesn't matter. Jesus paid for it. We're righteous. He paid for every single time I wasn't available to love the family of God because I had wrong priorities. So I don't even know that there was comfort that could have been provided by me, but I wasn't there. He pays for that sin too. He paid for every time someone needed a hug or encouragement, but I walked on by because I was in my own little world. He paid for that. He paid for every moment of every day when I struggled to put the needs of others above my own. He paid for every time I wasn't as loving and patient with my wife and kids as he is with me. He paid for every time I rolled my eyes in judgment towards someone rather than show them grace and compassion. Jesus says, "I paid for that. No condemnation." And in his grace and his mercy, you know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't give me a list of all the sins he covered. And I am so thankful for that. Because if he gave me a list of all the sins he paid for on my behalf, I think I would melt. It would be unbearable. And he doesn't do that. He just sees us as righteous. He sees me and you as perfectly and completely wholly righteous because we have been given the righteousness of Christ while he took on himself the disgusting, evil, and appalling sin of us. But how? How does this happen? We're so weak, we are so wretched, as we already know from chapter 7. How does this happen? Romans 8, 3. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. In the old way of things with the law of Moses, that whole system, the old covenant, what was the weak link in that equation? The weak link was me. Under the old system, the weak link was us. So what did God do? He took us out of the equation. That's what he did. He eliminated the need for us to do anything. He took us out of the equation completely, not partially. We don't meet him in the middle. We don't do what we can and he does the rest. We aren't like, we don't only need him to do what we can't do. We are powerless to avoid even a single little sin. So understand this. It's not like we were trying to lift a heavy thing and Jesus came along and said, "Let me help you with that." No. We were powerless to do anything. And Jesus did not say, "Let me help you with that." He said, "Move over, please. I will do it. You just stand there and watch." That's what Jesus did. We like to sometimes think that we were drowning and Jesus rescued us. No, the Bible says we were dead in our transgressions, not we were dying in our transgressions. A dying person can at least do something. When you're dead, you can't do much. We were dead. He did it all. Why? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the righteous requirement of the law? It says that. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met. What is that? What is the righteous requirement of the law? It's to live a perfect life where we do every good work and avoid every bad deed, and where we think only good and only loving thoughts, and we have zero thoughts ever of hatred, jealousy, or judgment. That's all. That's the requirement of the law. And you did it. Jesus did it. But he looks at you and he says, you did it. It's fully met in us. So think of this right now. He looks at you and I right now. And God looks at the righteous requirement of the law. And he looks at us and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You nailed it. And our response is, I didn't do it. Christ did. And God says, you have that humble attitude because I gave it to you. But Christ's righteousness has been given to us 100% and fully as if we have done it. I have found for me, this is a hard, hard concept to wrap my mind around. And I think in part because it doesn't fit anywhere else in our lives. There is no other thing where it works this way. To teach you a big word, in case you ever talk to a real theologian, they like to say that our sin was imputed to Christ and his righteousness was imputed to us. Okay, that's the word theologians like. It means to be credited to, right? So think of it this way. Let's just say there is an extremely talented musician. We'll say it was the violin. And they were like unbelievably talented. They were the world's greatest violin player because of thousands of hours of practice and all that kind of stuff, right? So there's that musician. The way it works in our system is I go, hey, I want to be a violin player. They go, oh, okay, I'll teach you everything I know, and then I will work really hard and practice, and eventually I will be able to play the violin, maybe. That's how we think of it. That's not how it works. That musician cannot impute to me their talents and abilities and give to me, after the fact, tens of thousands of hours of practice on the violin. They can't do that. But that's what this is. This would be as if that musician just said, here, you can now play perfectly. Oh, and what does the musician do? They take my lack of talent and my lack of practice. It's imputed to me, just given. So here is the key for us to understand. Christ does not just give us the ability to be righteous and teach us how. He does that, but that's not all he does. His righteousness is fully credited to us as if we did it, as if that musician just gave me their ability. But it's not just a change in God's view of us. It is, but it's not only that. It's not just a change in our status as a child of God. It's a supernatural transformation of our hearts and minds that has a specific beginning and goes on until we stand before the Lord in heaven. It's a supernatural change of our hearts and minds that has a beginning and continues on. Verse 4, the second half says, those who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are some who live according to the flesh, and some who live according to the Spirit. We want to understand what that means. To live according to the flesh means outside or separate from God, outside or separate from Christ, the justification of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. They're living by a whole different set of rules, a whole different contract, or the Bible calls it covenant. That's what it means by living according to. So those who are living according to the flesh are choosing to live under a contract where our behavior and our righteousness determines our status before God, where our value and our place in the universe is determined by what we do, not what Christ has done. That's living under the flesh, under that contract. So, this helped me understand it. If it doesn't help you, I'm sorry for the confusion. Imagine you got a new job at a new company, and you go to sign the paperwork on your first day at work, and the boss says, there are two contracts here, pick one. You will work under this contract, or you will work under this contract, but not both. The first contract says, you will be rewarded based on your performance. If you work hard and you be successful, you will get paid a lot, you'll be rewarded. If the company does bad and everyone else falls apart, it doesn't matter. If you do good, you will be rewarded. That's contract one. By the way, if you call in sick and don't work, then of course you don't get rewarded. It's on your performance. Contract two says you are rewarded based on how the boss does. You work really hard 80 hours a week, or you get sick and you don't even work a single day that month. Doesn't matter. You will be rewarded according to what the boss does, not your own performance. Most of us would take the first one. Most of us would say, I trust me. I trust my work ethic. I trust what I can do. I want the first one. I want to live under a contract where I'm rewarded based on what I do and my performance because I can control that. That's what we say in our mind. But I don't know the boss. I don't know if I trust him. I mean, he might rip me off. And so we wouldn't want that one. Biblically, what contract do we want to work under?
Two.
Yeah. Which one are we, though? Which one are we living under? I want to give you one more verse that will help out for us to understand this. This is Galatians 4. And it's that exact thing, only they didn't, the concept of an employee, it was more slave or servant. It says this, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out Abba Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. That's the same exact truth. We are no longer an employee rewarded on our performance. We are a child with an inheritance based on what the Father has done, not what we have done. That's the system. That's living in the Spirit. But as Christians, sometimes we bounce back and forth. And sometimes we say things like this. If after all of this teaching about how we have been made righteous by Christ, and it's not about what we do, the natural reaction is a Christian would say, wait, you can't simply say a person will receive their reward if they don't even try. You can't say someone will receive their reward if they don't even try. And to that, the Bible says, really? I can't say that the cross is enough? I can't say that our reward is based on the work of Christ and not my own efforts. Jesus told a story, and I'll sum up much of it. The story is called the story of the prodigal son or the lost son. And in the story, there are two sons, and one of them goes to the father and says, give me my inheritance now. I want to go live it up in sin. So the father goes, here's your money. And the kid goes and he lives it up in sin. Eventually, while he's living up in sin, he finds himself living in with the pigs, eating pig food, and he goes, what am I doing? So the lost kid goes back to the father. And when the lost kid comes back to the father, we know the story. The father says, praise the Lord, my son has returned. Let's celebrate. But there's an older brother. And the older brother, when all of this happened, says this, verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But with this son of yours, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. In other words, the oldest son said, that's not fair. You can't get a reward if you don't even try. My younger brother wasn't even trying. But yet he got a reward. How about the criminal on the cross? the one where Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." How much did he try? He couldn't even do anything. So here, and we'll get to the trying later, by the way. Living under the flesh does not simply mean that I'm living according to my sinful desires. It means that, but so much more. When we are living under the flesh, we're the older brother. It means that we are living under a system where we must earn our reward by what we do and the effort we put out to obey. And that earns our reward. And if we don't even try, then we don't get a reward. And if we think someone isn't trying hard enough, then we say they probably aren't saved. Verse 5 of Romans, those who are living according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. What does the flesh desire? Earthly rewards for our efforts. That's what we want. Earthly accolades and pleasures because we have earned it. Here's how we know that at times, even as Christians, we wander into living under the flesh. Here's how we know it. You ready? When we see someone who has committed a whole bunch of crimes and done bad things and they go off to prison and they're miserable in prison, we go, yeah, they had it coming. Of course, that makes sense. When we have things happen to us and we are miserable, we say, wait a minute, God, I don't deserve this. The question would be, why not? Why not? Why don't I deserve it when things go wrong? There's only one answer that could be given if we're honest. And that answer is, because I've done these things for you, God, and you owe me what I want. That's the only honest answer, if that is our response. So if that is how we think at times, that is us saying, I want to live under the flesh where I am rewarded for what I do. The result of all those attitudes, it's always the same thing. Sin, frustration, disappointment, and futility. If you are feeling that way about your life, there's a good chance, whether you realize it or not, you're living under the flesh. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. What does the Spirit desire? To glorify God, to know God and be known by God, to commune with God and have a relationship with God. What do we call the result of living according to the Spirit? The Bible calls it the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of your efforts. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we call it. When we live according to the flesh, when we live according to the Spirit, we will want to be in unity with God and His family. We will long to be in fellowship with God and His other children, our brothers and sisters. John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. This is Jesus praying for us. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for all those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. When we are living in the Spirit, we will long for and desire to glorify God in every aspect of our lives, whether in good times or bad, success or failure, happiness or sadness. The solution to the problem of living a life where it's futile and frustrated and we're living in the flesh, the solution to the problem is not that I need to make myself want to glorify God. I have news, that doesn't work. I can't make myself do that. That is not the solution. My efforts are not the solution. The solution is considering, meditating on, understanding, and thanking God that there is no condemnation, because we have the righteousness of Christ. We are the righteousness of God. And when we do that, we will want to. God will give us the desire to glorify Him. In, I want to say Philippians, it says, live our lives worthy of the gospel. And this is talking to Christians. What it's saying is you already have righteousness. You already have it. Live a life as if you already have it, not trying to acquire it. Live according to the covenant of Christ, where our reward is based on the success of God and His efforts. And if we're like someone looking at the two different contracts with the boss and we don't know if we can trust Him, we can trust God. He demonstrates His love, faithfulness, grace, mercy, patience in so many ways, ultimately with Christ on the cross. And that knowledge, that understanding, that is what will drive us to live a life worthy of a gospel. And that's where the effort starts to come in, but it's like, why? Why am I trying? Is it to acquire or out of gratitude for what has already been done? I'm going to close with Psalm 89, verses 15 to 16. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness. For you are their glory and strength. And by your favor, you exalt our horn. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that I am not measured by my performance, that I'm not measured by my efforts and success. Lord, you measure us through Christ on the cross. Lord, thank you that we are righteous and holy and pure because we have your righteousness because of Christ on the cross. Lord, I pray that as we understand that, that would cause us, that you would change our hearts to not be focused on what we think we do or don't deserve here on this earth, if things are going good or bad, but Lord, that you will be our glory and strength, that we will celebrate your righteousness, and our lives will be lived by the Spirit about glorifying you. And Lord, we thank you that you have created us in such a way as your children that in doing so, that is where we experience the most joy, the most satisfaction, and the most purpose in life, is when it's living a life of gratitude because of what you have already done. Again, Lord, we thank you so much, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.